Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When God wrote about the end times through the Apostle Paul, he did not do so for the sake of theological debates and social quibbles. He did not do it thinking of the use of YouTube and telling you about Gog and Magog or something like that. When God takes time to give us some insight into that which is yet to come, he always does so with a heavy pastoral tone. That is true for chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, about the rapture and individual Christians dying and what happens then. And again here in chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, the topic of the end times comes up. And again, you have the strong pastoral motive for this information. Chapter 5, compared to the chapter 4 section on the end times, is a much broader discussion than the end of chapter 4 was. This is about the time or the day of the Lord. You see that in verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's a broad term covering that entire era of future history. And so let's read together these 11 verses. It's not as precise and focused on an event as the end of chapter 4 is. It's that broad era to come and how we should think about it and how we should act because of it now already. 1 Thessalonians 5, follow along as I read verse 1 to verse 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. These verses make a very clear distinction between Christians and non-Christians. In chapter 4, the distinction was made between Christians who will be alive when Jesus comes back and Christians who will die before Jesus comes back. But here in chapter 5, the distinction is between believers and unbelievers, between the redeemed and the unredeemed. Now, the term Christian or non-Christian isn't even used here, but the distinction is perfectly clear, isn't it? Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Verse 1 and 2, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, he's focusing on the believers. You don't need to be told anything, you already know these things. But then in verse 3, if while people are saying, then destruction will come upon them. We have the brothers and sisters, we have those in the faith, and then we have the people out there, the them and they. Verse 4 again, you are not in darkness, brothers, for you, verse 5, are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. You've got those in the light, you've got those in the darkness, you've got the Christians and the non-Christians. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do. We are not going to be the ones acting as though we're in darkness, fast asleep, like others are. Big distinction. We are those staying awake because it's daytime for us, in our perspective on the end times, we can see clearly. In verse 7, you have those who sleep and sleep at night and get drunk at night, and those in verse 8 who belong to the day and those who are sober. Verse 9 makes another distinction. God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation. The others are destined for wrath and not salvation. The distinction here is very, very clear. Brothers versus people. You versus them. Us versus others. Day versus night. Light versus darkness. Destined for salvation, not wrath, versus sudden destruction. It's a major distinction. What is the point in this repeatedly stated distinction? Well, you're different to the world is the point. But it's specifically because you have been informed. You are taught in the things of that the world is willfully ignorant of. We know things about the end that the world is clueless about. They still think we're going to destroy the world through environmental stuff. They're completely ignorant. We're informed. We're different because we have been changed and the world is still going on its merry old way. We're not doing that anymore. We've been changed. We have been saved, is another big distinction, from the wrath that the world is piling up for themselves. It's not just that we don't get the wrath and they do. We've been saved from it. We're getting salvation and they're still piling up wrath for that day. We have been commissioned, there's another difference, to use the end time knowledge to encourage one another while the world sinks still lower into their mess. We are not of the world. We are very different. These 11 verses are therefore not instruction on how to live during the end times. They are instruction for us on how to live now because of the knowledge of the end times. The instruction to live now. And you see it most pointedly in verse 6 and again in verse 8. So then, verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober. The main commands on which this entire section pivots is this crystal clear command, be sober. Be sober. What does it mean to be sober, especially regarding the end times that are still to come? Well, it does not mean analyze the evening news from Israel as though it were your soothing liquor of choice. It does not mean forward YouTube videos of rabbinic prayers for the Messiah like a share button addict. Sober-minded excludes both those who prefer to remain ignorant of the end times because everybody's always fighting about it, and it excludes those who obsess about the end times and think every new video agrees with them. A sober person acts with knowledge and doesn't believe everything that comes his way. He deals with revelation, not conspiracy. A sober person is fully in control of his own senses. He's not carried away by a sensational happening regarding the end times, supposedly. A sober person is alert and awake, not confused and ignorant and fuzzy. A sober person is clear-headed and predictable, not easily shaken or obsessed by something that happened. One Bible dictionary describes this word as being the opposite of every kind of fuzziness. I like that. To be sober-minded is to be the opposite of every kind of fuzziness. I've got a bit of a pet grudge against end-time YouTube videos. An acquaintance of mine forwarded me one. Said, you need to watch this. Something happening in Israel that's definitely Gog and Magog. And I replied to him. I said, do you believe this video? I actually watched it. I don't always. He says, no, I just thought it was fascinating. Okay, that's fuzziness. That's a kind of fuzziness. I just thought it was interesting. I don't believe it. It's got no bearing on my life. I just thought it was interesting. Just interesting is fuzziness. Don't have every kind of fuzziness regarding the end times. As Christians, be sober-minded. Be clearly informed, fully in your senses, reasoning through the revelation, not pursuing every possibility that might correlate to that revelation. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 11 is about future events, but it's about present living. And the only command given for the now is, be sober, or in other words, don't be fuzzy. Don't be fuzzy about the end times. Not in an ignorant sense, not in an overly obsessed sense either. As Christians, especially in light of the end times, we must be informed, clear-headed, in control of our own lives, spiritually stable until that time, and morally alert against the temptations of sin. That's what it means to be sober. To be sober-minded means you have your mind fully set on the revealed knowledge from God and not saying it's unimportant or twisting it into all kinds of other connections. So if you get nothing else in a sermon, get this. Don't be fuzzy about the end times. Don't be fuzzy about the end times. Now that command came to us very clearly in verse 6 and 8, but the surrounding verses, those 11 verses, give us four reasons why we as Christians aren't fuzzy about the end times. We're not to be, you can turn it into a command, don't be fuzzy. But the context here, Paul's really saying, you aren't fuzzy about the end times because you're a Christian. Because you are a Christian, you are well informed and thinking well about the end times. And so it's a great exhortation for us to realize the benefit that comes to us as Christians who believe God's word about the end. By very nature of being a Christian who believes God's word about the end times, we are not fuzzy. So let's be very sober-minded and make it evident to everyone. The first and most obvious reason why Christians are therefore not to be fuzzy about the end times is because as a Christian, you have been informed. You've been informed. You've been told. You're not ignorant. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The times and the seasons year refer to the general time of future judgment when Jesus returns. This information was revealed to them. It says, you have no need to have anything written to you. He says, I don't actually have to write this to you because you already know. And so he's really just reminding them of what they already know. It seems like the discussion and instruction on the end times was part of the fundamentals of the faith that Christians learned in the time of the New Testament. Unfortunately, now, in our day, it has become something that new Christians are kept ignorant of because of those who do speak about it in all the unbiblical ways. And so we have to come back to that middle thing of not being completely ignorant, but also not thinking about it in all the obsessive ways. Paul was quite content to spend a short time in Thessalonica, share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. They get saved. He gives them some basic teaching on Christianity. And a few months later, he writes a letter to them and says, actually, I just realized I don't have to say anything about the end times. I have to say things about laziness. I have to say things about how the church works and things like that. But I don't have to say much about the end times because you have been informed. Now, you might sit in these pews today and say, I've not yet been informed. I have not had that privilege that the Thessalonians had. And I would say, well, we'll work on that. But at the same time, you have been informed. You don't need anyone to come to you and add something new to what you have been given already. True information about the end times is not complex, sensational, or overwhelming. Oh, that's such a great test for knowledge on end times today. If you get knowledge of the end times from somebody who has showed you how complex and sensational and overwhelming it is to you, then you know that's probably not knowledge of the end times. What it is, you don't know, but it's not knowledge of the end times. Debating end times endlessly is frustrating. It's not how Scripture reveals information about the end. When Scripture reveals information about the end, you can simply study it and make sense of it. Yes, the middle parts of Ezekiel are difficult to understand, but the main point of what God's doing at the end is not. As we'll look in our Bible, our Revelation, the book of Revelation is after all called Revelation. Not obscuration. In Acts 1, verse 6 and 7, the disciples asked Jesus if it was at that point that he was going to bring the kingdom. They were crystal clear on what's next. And Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed with his own authority." He says, the fact that you are expecting this is great. You're very clear on what's next. You just don't know the exact time of that period. Oh, you know what's going to happen. That's clear. From the Old Testament, from the New, for us who have that added, which they didn't have at the time. The precise timing is simply the unknown. You know about all the future times and seasons, and therefore you know that God has fixed the day, and you know that you don't know that exact date. It's almost as though Paul's saying, by knowing that you don't know the date, you know that you're well taught. It's kind of a strikingly simple principle, right? And so those who every 10 years write a new book of how Jesus is coming in 10 years, you know they don't know. They don't know the date, even though that's what they claim to know, and they most certainly don't know the knowledge available regarding the end. The times and seasons as the day of the Lord, this terminology that we see in these three verses, is a common Old Testament term used to refer to the day when God intervenes most dramatically to vindicate his people and to destroy their enemies and establish his kingdom. The day of the Lord has this comprehensive judgment and kingdom establishment as its purpose. And regarding that future day of the Lord, Paul says, you already know that it's going to come like a thief in the night. Verse 2, it's going to come like a thief in the night. Paul's not saying it's going to be nighttime when he comes. I always thought that until I learned about the time zones. And I was wondering if the coming of Jesus kind of moves as the sun moves. That's not what he's talking about. Paul's not saying it's going to be nighttime. He says it's going to be like a thief in the night in the sense that it comes suddenly. And that's what he focuses on later in the text, right? It's this sudden, unexpected destruction. Verse 3, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Excuse me. Just like a thief in the night is an unhappy surprise to unsuspecting residents, so the day of judgment will be an unhappy surprise to all people alive at that time who are not Christian. Those people. Luke 17 compares this unexpected destruction to that which happened in the days of Noah's generation and in the days of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were happy, partying away, living their lives, enjoying their best lives here, anticipating good years to come, then sudden destruction. Noah knew it would come. Lot knew it would come. For they had paid attention to the revelation of God. They were fully informed. So also us believers are well informed of the coming day of the Lord. But for other people, for them, it will come like a thief in the night. Sudden destruction. Well, we don't know the date either. But when it comes, we're just going to be like, oh, it came. Not, oh no, what happened? What makes this surprise so unhappy to the ignorant and unbelieving is that people have been so self-deceived that they would expect the exact opposite. They'll be so self-deceived on that day that they literally think nothing will be able to stop this. Everything is going well. We know what's happening in the future. It's wonderful and glorious. And then when the time of the tribulation comes, people will not merely take it in their stride thinking, oh, well, it's probably some unfortunate coincidence. No, they will be shocked. They would have been expecting good things to happen, the economy to get better, natural disasters to be on the decrease, crime to be dropping. Their hope will be increasing, deceptively so. And then sudden destruction will come upon them. The scriptures say here that it will be like a woman going into labor. There will be no way of stopping the process to avoid the inevitable. No baby has ever not been born. They all come out eventually. I remember rushing to the hospital for the birth of our firstborn. My wife and I kind of joking, saying, let's not do this, rather. Let's just... No, you just can't stop it. It's going to happen. On Judgment Day, there's no undo key on the keyboard. There will be no big red abort mission switch on the earth that somebody can flick. Everything that makes life worth living will be destroyed. Everything that man has used to mock the holiness and justice and patience of the Lord will be taken away, and man will experience the sudden destruction that Proverbs predicts to the one who scoffs at God's word. In the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, Jesus revealed to us that nobody knows the hour when our Master will return. Jesus then proceeds to say, be alert. Here the emphasis is different though. Here it says, nobody knows the hour, and that should instill perpetual readiness in believers. So that's the Sermon on the Mount context. Instill alertness in the believers. Here, though, it says it will come like a thief in the night, and the argument is for unbelievers. They will be the one who will be surprised. They will be the one who gets swift destruction. For us, Sermon on the Mount says, you don't know the hour, so be alert. You'll see it when it comes. For unbelievers, you don't know the hour, and that's going to be your destruction. We know. We will be ready. But the world does not know, and the world will not be ready. And we need to recognize that. Yet, the scary reality for unbelievers is revealed to, well, the believers. That's a bit odd. Why don't we tell the world this? Well, I'll go tell the world this. But here it's revealed to believers. Why? Well, back to the main point. Let us therefore be sober. Don't be like that world. Don't be like them, those people at the end times. When the Lord comes back, make sure you're not living just like they are, because they're the ones who get sudden destruction. They're the ones who are unpleasantly surprised. Make sure you're in the category of people who know and are informed and are alert. Every Christian who has this full knowledge of the day of the Lord should use that knowledge to live godly now. Let us live self-controlled, sensible, and godly lives, because we know how it's going to end. We know it will all suddenly be destroyed. So don't let your slow accumulation of earthly goods distract you. We know that one day all things will burn. So don't act as though your perfect little projects are worth sinning for. We know people will be greatly deceived at that time. Therefore, think clearly so you remain faithful to the truth and are not distracted by nonsense. Christian, you must live godly now, because you have no excuse. You already know what you need to know about the end to motivate changed living right now. In short, you have been informed. So no more fuzziness about the end times and how we live in light of it. The second reason why Christians are not to be fuzzy about the end times is because as a Christian, you have been changed. you have been changed. Information without change would be terrifying. God informed us, but he also changed us. Let's look at the theology of the change. The theology of how Christians differ from unbelievers, especially regarding the end times. Verses 4 to 8, there are three evidences of our changed nature. Verse 4 to 6 is the first one. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and, main command, be sober. The first evidence that we have been changed is a changed family name. Changed family name. Light, not darkness. We were darkness, now we're light. We're children of light. Remember in Ephesians 2, verse 2, before our salvation, our spiritual surname was son of disobedience or daughter of disobedience. Paul uses a different surname now. He says, you were children of darkness, but now you are children of light. Changed family name. Before salvation, I was known in the spiritual realm as Andrew, the one in darkness. And now it's Andrew, the one in light, the son of the light. And just like my human physical nature distinguishes me from animals, for example, so on a spiritual level, my new name distinguishes me from those who are still in unbelief. That's true for all of us Christians. We have a changed nature, and our changed family name is evidence of it. Physically, I am human, not animal. Spiritually, I'm a child of the light. I'm not a child of darkness. We are not in darkness. You are all children of light. You are children of the day. You are not children of the night. Very clear distinctions. Spiritually, we are enlightened. We are in a constant state of awareness. We can always see where we're going. We can always make sense of what's happening around us. We can always see the path clearly. We are of the day. The world is not any of that. And so, let us live like people can actually see. Let us live as people who actually have that knowledge. Let's not live just like they do. Don't act as though you can't see, can't understand, can't maintain focus and perspective. Let us be sober. It's a strong exhortation for us, isn't it? We get so caught up in this dark world that we forget that times we are the ones who know. So let's live a bit differently. Too many times the argument of Jesus is coming like a thief in the night is used in Christian circles to instill fear and trepidation. That's how dark people respond to a threat of a thief coming. When all your lights are on outside, you don't respond with that same level of fear now, do you? We have been informed. We are prepared. We can stop arguing about the end times like unbelievers who have not been informed would. Our changed family name is evidence that we have gloriously been changed. Second evidence that we have been changed is our changed way of life. This is where it becomes very practical, verse 7 and 8. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. We live differently. Okay, there's a reason criminal activity escalates at nighttime. You need darkness to do deeds of darkness. So if we're never in the dark, if the lights never go off spiritually for us, then let us not do those deeds that you can only do in the darkness, because otherwise it's rather shameful. In the great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about his own spiritual maturity by saying, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Your way of life shows your maturity. Are you acting like a child or acting like an adult? Are you doing childish things, or have you put childish things away because now you're an adult? The way of life shows your maturity. So also much more clearly, your way of life demonstrates your changed nature. A sinful nature does sin. A redeemed nature does righteousness. A person who's in darkness waits for darkness to do deeds of darkness because the light is going to expose them and he's very ashamed of it. A person who's in light doesn't even want to do those things. It's a changed life. The way in which you live your life is the visible expression of your invisible nature. Therefore, Paul says, since the way you live your life is evidence of your nature, make sure your way of life is sober, clear-headed, respectable, above reproach. It's in the light. Everyone can see it. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Your way of life is a changed way of life, isn't it? It should be more so. But let's not forget the fact that God has changed us in that way already, hasn't he? And then the third evidence of our changed nature, very significant for the end times, is our changed protection. Verse 8 again. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Similar concept to the famous Ephesians 6 armor of God, right? Very similar from the Old Testament. Yeah, very brief illustration. You have a breastplate that protects you like armor would. It's the breastplate of faith and love. And then you have a helmet that's the hope of salvation. Very clearly explained here. When it comes to spiritual realities, Paul says that believers have installed faith and love as their alarm system, and the hope of salvation is their relied upon security company. It's hope of salvation, so you hope they come. It's the security company. You know, though, that salvation is coming to you at the end. You're being saved from the destruction, not part of the destruction. And so, put on that breastplate of faith and love. Believe everything God says. Obey him in everything he says for now. And when the end comes and the end times arrive and the day of the Lord appears, you have a hope of being saved in that day. Why? Because you believe, you have faith, and you love God and mankind. We have put on faith in God. We've put on love for God and others. And we have this eager anticipation of Christ's return, so of saving us in that day, completing our spiritual salvation with physical deliverance from this sin-cursed world. You see, when God comes to us, he does not come to destroy, but to save. We have a security system in place that functions on God's level. Faith, love, and hope, that famous trinity of virtues. And therefore, we won't be destroyed. Just like an armed security officer terrifies the thief, but comforts the tenant, so the day of the Lord is something that we anticipate. We don't fear it. We have a changed protection. Knowledge of the end times is our comfort, not our terror. Why? Because we believe God. The God who revealed these things is the God who's going to do all those terrifying things, and he's the God who's going to deliver us. We believe, we have faith. We love God. We walk in his ways. We have protection that protects us from the wrath of God himself. Now, if you had protection for your house that was absolutely criminal proof, absolutely guaranteed, would you not sleep better at night? Would you not feel like maybe we don't have to close the curtains tonight? We can just look out at the stars. Maybe we can leave the front gate and door open so the cat doesn't wee in the house. Maybe let's not even turn the alarm on because it's noisy if it goes off and it won't even go off, so you might as well just keep it off. Of course you'd do all those things. Why not? If a guaranteed criminal-proof security system exists and you have it installed and in working order, you'll stop doing a lot of the things you currently do because of the evil out there, won't you? In the same way then, since you are spiritually safe from the wrath of God himself, should you not also stop doing those things that you usually did that actually harmed your soul and were spiritually inconvenient for your growth in holiness? Would you not enjoy the freedom from doing what is right without any fear? We can say no to sin and yes to God and the things of God because we have the freedom to do so. We don't need to do sinful, inconvenient things to protect us like the world thinks they are doing. We have a changed spiritual protection. So exploit all the spiritually edifying things you do. Indulge in God's word. Love the saints. Worship God with no fear. Obey God in all the practical things of life, no matter the earthly consequences, because you have a changed protection. And it is guaranteed. It is thief-proof. Your spiritual family name, your daily way of life, and your faith, love, and hope protection prove that you ought to live very differently to the world. We have been changed. We've been made those people who are sober, self-controlled, and spiritual. That was the second reason why not to be fuzzy about the end times. We have been changed. Third, you have been saved. Verse 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. You have been saved. It's past tense because, not because it's happened yet, because it's your destined for salvation year, but because God assured it. You've been destined for this. This is definitely going to happen. Some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. For God has not destined us for wrath. Isn't that wonderfully comforting regarding the end times? Whether you are dead or alive when you wake up, awake or asleep probably refers to dead or alive here. Whether you're dead or alive when Christ returns, we will be with him forever. That was the point at the end of chapter 4. Here, Paul jumps back to that, reminding us that because of what God has done through Jesus Christ, we can put all our hope in this one reality. One way or another, we as Christians, dead or alive, doesn't matter, we are with him. We live with him. End of verse 10. Whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're dead or alive at the time, we might live with him. That's our destiny. The wrath of God is coming. The day will be called the day of the Lord, the day when God intervenes most dramatically. But God has not destined us for wrath. He has destined us for something else, for salvation. So no matter what you are, what state you're in when it happens, you will live with him. Everybody gets something at the end of the world. Unbelievers get wrath, sudden destruction. Believers get salvation, deliverance, eternal life. This is not just some temporal salvation from some local judgment like Lot, who simply moved to live somewhere else. This is eternal salvation. This is salvation that only comes through the death of Jesus Christ, who died for us. This is salvation that results in us being with Christ. Because the day of the Lord comes, we will always be forever with the Lord. If there's no end times, then we're stuck on this earth. But the end times are coming, they're coming fast, and they're coming surely, and then we will always live with him. We don't fear the destruction. We do not live like the world, thinking that we're all just destined for the same old end. We're not destined for the same dreadful end. So let us be sober. Let us wake up. The world is on a broad way that leads to destruction, as Jesus said. We're on a narrow road, as Jesus illustrated, that leads to eternal life. Therefore, let us live in a way that is consistent with that narrow path. Stop sinning. Stop even opportunities to sin. Put on Christ's likeness in your behavior. Put on Christ's likeness and his revelation and actual knowledge in your thoughts and words. You have eternal salvation. You have eternal salvation. You've been saved. Exploit the present for the eternal. Don't forfeit the eternal for the present. Don't be found drifting to the broad way of the world's ways. Always come back quickly to the narrow way again. You have eternal salvation destined and guaranteed, so don't be fuzzy about the end times and how it impacts your life. And in fourth, the fourth reason, briefly here at the end, why Christians are not to be fuzzy about the end times is because you have been commissioned. You've got work to do. Don't be fuzzy. This is not showing up at the first day of work and you're not even quite sure what door to enter at. We've been commissioned. We've been here a long time. We've had revelation. We've been instructed in the matters of the end times. We've been sent out with a clear job description. This is where Paul's pastoral motive comes through very, very strongly. Be sober. We saw that already. But here in verse 11, a very clear commission. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. When it comes to your knowledge of the end times, when it comes to your thoughts about the end times, your commission is not to debate it. It is not to go study the news in Israel. Your commission is to go find believers and say, isn't this amazing? Encourage one another. Therefore, because of this knowledge of the end times, encourage one another. Build each other up. Just as you are doing. Wouldn't that be great to be said of our church? If the apostle would come and say, hey, I know you guys are doing it, so do it more. The end times is a fascinating topic. The end times is an important topic. The end times is a necessary topic. But the best use of all the revelation in Scripture about the end times is to encourage Christians. To give us courage to stand up and do what is right, believe it all, and tell the world. Here the focus specifically is on one another. Encourage one another. Edify each other. When somebody, I'm sure you have the same experience as me. When somebody comes to me and says, so I've been thinking about the end times, my heart sinks often. I'm like, oh no, this is going to be tough. That's not what it should be like. We should come to each other and say, hey, I was thinking about the end times. You're like, oh yeah, really? How can you encourage me? We are encouraged and edified when we study all the revealed and clarified details of the end times in the Word of God. We will be encouraged and edified when we affirm the details we see and reason through them to make sense of them, because it's not rocket science. These are two of the more recent experiences of mine being edified because of the end times. One of you know you are, simply affirms on his WhatsApp status, one day closer to seeing Jesus. Okay, end times theology at work. Or there's the greeting of, look up, perhaps today. Yeah, that's edifying, it's encouraging, it's knowledge of the end times brought down to something that builds us up truthfully. You know you're fulfilling the let us all be sober main part of this passage when you're actively engaged in verse 11. That's a helpful test. Am I sober-minded regarding the end times? Well, am I doing verse 11? Like, well, I'm encouraging them, but not because of the end times, because I'm completely ignorant. I don't want to learn about that. Well, then you're not sober-minded regarding the end times. Or I'm doing verse 11. I'm encouraging and building one another up all the time, but the therefore is actually missing because I'm not using this knowledge. I'm using the news in the world or conspiracy theories of theologians gone by. You know you're fulfilling the let us be sober instruction if you are fulfilling verse 11 well. We have a responsibility to one another while we're still on this earth. We should take this responsibility seriously. The transition from end times knowledge to edifying each other is not a difficult transition when you start thinking about it. Hey, Christ is coming to judge. Let me help you in your fight against sin. You do not want to be sinning when the thief comes. That's terrifying. You're in a category of people that don't get terrified by the end time. You get encouraged by it. Jesus is coming again. Let me encourage you to endure. Do not give up in a trial. I know it's horrific. I know it's incredibly painful. I know there seems no hope of resolution. But Jesus is coming again. Don't give up. Or we are destined to live with Christ forever. So as long as we're living in this world, let's just keep up the struggle. Let's keep up the fight, okay? We're not going to give up. Let's keep at it. Or God can fetch us any moment. That was more chapter 4 was about, the meeting God in the air. Any moment. God can fetch us any moment. How is your marriage and your parenting, your relationship with your parents, church, co-workers? It's an easy transition, isn't it? We just have to start with the end times knowledge and not just start with the exhortation. Therefore, because of verse 1 to 10, encourage one another. You have been commissioned. You have a job. So don't be fuzzy about the end times. Because if you come to us and say, hey, Jesus is coming, are you living godly? And we ask to you, what do you mean Jesus is coming? When is he going to come? It doesn't feel like he's coming. Then you need knowledge to build us up again and not let us continue in our doubt and fears. So there are four reasons to be ready for Jesus' return. Four reasons not to be fuzzy about the end times. You have been informed, you've been changed, you've been saved, you've been commissioned. To be sober-minded, back to the main command. To be sober-minded means to be sensible, self-controlled, clear-headed, and of sound judgment regarding God's revelation about the end times. Then, the coming of Jesus will not surprise us like a thief in the night, but we will be counting down the days. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is appropriate for us to pray the closing prayer of your glorious revelation. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.